a righteous man. And I say a righteous man because I have seen the effects of his prayers. That is how I know that he's a righteous man, for I have seen what his prayers can do. I know that he has been asked to be here this morning by our pastor, and I do believe that our pastor is led by God in his choices that he makes. So I ask this morning that you would please pay very close attention to what he has to say. Our brother Roland Surratt. Thank you.
Thank you very much. I appreciate that. I hesitate to say that I'm a righteous person. In fact, I have only one thing to say, and that is that if I do anything that indicates such, that I have to give all credit to the Lord, because I'm not here because of my own desires and ambitions, but through the correction of the hand of God and his mercy and grace, I'm here, that I confess. I would like to acknowledge that although the home locals here in Phoenix maybe are bigger congregations where I've had opportunity to speak, I nonetheless feel more comfortable with the bigger congregations because I find greater support through the Holy Spirit. Sometimes you're out on your own and you've got somebody that's not too interested in the church and has been kind of indifferent. It's really difficult to reach them and to, you might say, generate a conversation that's led by the Spirit. And so I am reassured again, even as I sat through the Sunday school class this morning, that truly the Spirit of God is here and is working with us as a people. And I felt that the class was very interesting, the adult class that I sat in. And it has certain things that ties in with what I have chosen to speak on. I really have two. I very seldom ever mention a title to a sermon, because sometimes I veer off and don't stay exactly on that subject. But I do have a title that I put on this, and it says "Endure to the End." You're all familiar with that phrase, I'm sure. If you've read the Bible in the Book of Mormon, you have read it. And you know what it means, I would suppose. But I have also another title, "Be also perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." I think those two go together. They reach the same end result, eternal life. But I'm going to concentrate on being perfect, because that's a subject that sometimes we rather, you know, I'm guilty of it, kind of push back away from. But it's very important to us. So I'm going to go to the fifth chapter of Matthew, which is a part of the Sermon on the Mount. And I'm going to read that verse. The 48th verse, that's the last verse in that chapter. just as it is here in the Bible. "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." There's one thing there that you cannot do with that verse. You cannot isolate it if you're going to really look at it. Because of the word "therefore," that is a connecting word. It refers back to what has just been given. And if you're all familiar, I'm sure, with the fifth chapter, there are certain things that the Lord has said here. And he has said that he says this two or three times. Like the 21st verse, he says, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment," and so forth. It is of great consequence to be angry. And anger is a part of our disposition if we allow it. If we allow ourselves to be angry. Now, there is a righteous anger, and I think Christ demonstrated that when he drove out the money changers from the temple. But I don't know how free we are to use that righteous anger. Or to label anything that we are angry about. But if we are angry, and it says, in this one, it says without a cause, but I think that's the only place you find that. You shall be in danger of judgment. Anger is a dangerous thing. It's something we've got to control. This is just a for instance, as I refer to this. Jesus is trying to tell us, watch how we are thinking, watch our emotions, and control ourselves. And I need that all the time. Sometimes I lose control. And it's an embarrassing thing when I do that. It's a shameful thing. In the 27th verse, it says, "You have heard that it was said by them of old, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." So it's what's going on within the mind and the heart or the desires of this person. And I'd like to point out something that's, I think, you know, I'm sure you're all aware, very much aware of the scriptures that talk about the will of the flesh. We have to control that, and we have to overcome the will of the flesh. We also are told that the natural man is an enemy to God. So we're overcoming something of ourselves all the time. And so I see in this commandment, be ye perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect, is a disposition or an attitude, if you will. Of modern times, people say, well, so-and-so has an attitude. In my day, they said so-and-so had a bad attitude. There's a difference, because you can have a good attitude. So what we're talking about is what is motivating us. And this idea of perfection is a motivator, as the Lord has given it to us, because we're coming from the fallen state to the perfect state. And where there's no place to level off and say, well, I'm good enough. You've got to go on to be perfect. And of course, we know there is a scripture that says, go on unto perfection. Which I'll get to eventually. But first of all, I would like to go and read this same scripture from the Book of Mormon that is in the, what we call the Sermon on the Mount, or the same account. And it's on 3 Nephi 5:92, page 638. And Jesus, in the circumstance that he is here, it's a little bit different than it was over in the old country. It says, "Old things are done away," verse 92, Old things are done away, and all things have become new. Therefore, I would that ye should be perfect, even as I, or your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. Jesus Christ is perfect, and he has never sinned. He has done the will of the Father throughout his mission here on earth, and has proven to us his worthiness of being a mediator and one who did atone for our sins as a perfect sacrifice. So this is this clarifies in my mind, and I hope it does in your mind, that we are talking about the perfection in those who have never sinned, in Jesus Christ and in the Father. They have never sinned. Now we have an opposition in all things. Even that very statement that I've just made, there is an opposition within the restoration. There are those who teach that God was once a man like us. So God did sin, and he came from a sinful state to become perfect in their minds. There is nothing scriptural that backs that up, and I don't believe it. I believe that God has always been perfect, and that he sent his only begotten Son, who could have sinned against the will of God, but he didn't. And he was perfect. Now, perfection is, from our state, is coming from a fallen state and overcoming that. And that's what Jesus himself did in the fact that he came in the flesh, but he did not yield to the flesh. Therefore, he did not sin. It's simple. To me, it's simple. There's other things that come in from all different views that complicate the purpose of the commandments of God. And I'll go on into 3 Nephi, the 7th chapter. I have a number of scriptures, and I know I'm not going to be able to read all of them, but I want to point out some things. On page 644, the 10th and 11th verses, he says, "Behold, I am the law and the light. Look unto me and endure to the end, and ye shall live. For unto him that endureth to the end will I give eternal life. Behold, I have given unto you the commandments. Therefore, keep my commandments." He says, look unto me. Do you think that Jesus is worthy to look at? I do. He is a perfect example. And, I didn't always have that attitude. I was kind of indifferent. Who is this person, Jesus Christ? But I had to learn. And the more I studied the scriptures, the more I began to appreciate him, until it was almost overwhelming to me, his perfection. And so I know I can trust in him. I know I can trust in him. And that's the exact opposite of Satan. I cannot trust in him. He can lie to me. He can do all kinds of things. He can deceive me. He can lead me by my emotions, by my desires, and he can say, "You're all right, Roland. You don't need to do anything. Just glide along with me," and so forth. And then he pulls the rug out from under me. So thank goodness the rug gets pulled out from under me once in a while. But he says, "I give unto you the commandments. Therefore, keep my commandments." That's a commandment. It's in itself. Keep my commandments. In our discussion this morning, there was something that I don't know if I can recall it fully, but I would like to say this, that The commandments give us knowledge. And that's wonderful. It's absolutely necessary that we have the knowledge. But we become accountable when we comprehend the knowledge. And I say, according to what I've read here, and this is my, I don't know if I can go to a scripture that actually says it like this, knowledge without obedience is condemnation. Just think about that. I believe sincerely that the more we know, the more we have to perfect ourselves, the greater is our ability then to grow in the sight of God. And that is not a thing to be afraid of, but it's a thing to strive toward. And over the years, now that I'm getting at the upper end of my lifespan, over the years I have comprehended a little bit here and a little bit there, and put together more, you might say, a more complete understanding. But then I become as one who will like Christ himself when he's placed upon the pinnacle. How does he get down? The devil suggested that, you know, he command his angels and whatever. But he didn't. The pinnacle to me indicates a matter of decision. And more is that decision become necessary in my life. I cannot make very many mistakes anymore without they being destructive to me. And so it is with all of us, as far as I can see. The more we know, the more we need to respond to the Lord. And the more we need to depend upon the Lord. Now, I'm not going to read these scriptures, but I'm just going to mention that Jesus, you know, he spoke to the multitude at times here in the Book of Mormon. And then he would speak to his disciples, his 12 disciples. And he said to his disciples, he says, I have set an example for you. I'm just taking that a little bit out of context. Go back there and read it. It's in the 8th chapter. But in the 12th chapter, he is still speaking to them, and he says, the works which you have seen me do, that shall ye also do. And we know that the disciples did exactly what Christ taught them, instructed them to do when they went out to minister. It says they did nothing but what it was according to his instructions and according to his will. And so these are important to us. I want to go to, I'm not going to go to the scriptures on all of these to turn to them myself, but I haven't printed out, but I do want to give you references in Ephesians, the 4th chapter. I want to read verses 11 through 13. Ephesians 4th chapter. Now this is a scripture that's well known and it's quoted quite often here in the church. And you know it probably, some of you by memory. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Now, when I first read that, in reviewing it recently, I was thinking of offices within the church. But that's ordained offices. But not all of these are. The one particular is prophets. Now, some churches do have ordained prophets, but we don't. That's a gift. The gift of prophecy and revelation are given to the church for the same purpose as the ministry. And so the Lord has given these various things into the church. And going on to the next verse, it says, for the perfecting of the saints. I want to stop there a second. There's three things that he's mentioning here. And I like Paul's writings. He's a contrast to modern writings. If you really look at it, the modern writer today is a memo writer. He hits just the tops of everything that he once said or once done, so forth. But here, Paul gathers in the whole thing, the whole gamut, and he puts it together, and it's literature unlike what we normally have. And sometimes when you're standing up here and you're reading from the scriptures, it's difficult because you've been trained to read this more fast-moving literature that gets to the point and leaves out a lot of things. But Paul wants them all in there, and so does Nephi and some of the other writers. So stop and think about these things. Think about what these men are doing. They're writing for the benefit of the souls of the people. And so he's going to cover every point. And he says, for the perfecting of the saints. And that's one thing right there. That word perfecting stood out because I was looking for that. But the word saints, I thought, well, saints are already perfect. Well, I can get hung up on that, I guess, but maybe not. Maybe I'm missing something because, well, there's other instances that I'll try to get to before I hope to get to that really bring this out more clearly. But there is a perfection even in those who are already perfect. And it's a trying of their souls. But in this case, it's not the trying necessarily. It's instructing the saints. It says, for the work of the ministry. The work of the ministry includes the performance of ordinances like laying on of hands for ministration and so forth, the baptisms and so forth, all the ordinances of the church, and the edifying of the body of Christ. The edifying of the body of Christ is to feed the flock, as Christ has told Peter, feed my sheep. And that edifies, that strengthens, that prepares them, warns them, and gives them nourishment, spiritual nourishment. And if the body is not nourished spiritually, it gets kind of gaunt, gets pretty skinny and frail. And we want to retain that healthy spiritual condition. But he doesn't stop there. He says, till we all come in the unity of the faith. And I'm going to have to stop again in the middle of this. What about that three-letter word, all? Well, we could have said, we come to the unity of the faith and say, well, some of us, yeah. No, you can't come to the unity of faith with just some of us. It has to be all of us. And that was spoken about in the class, about becoming to unity. I see unity as coming as each one of us becoming one with Christ. And if we don't do that, in other words, Christ is our center point, where our attention is on him, not upon each other. I mean, I can see your faults, you can see my faults, and you can warn me about my faults, and I can warn you about your faults, and that is beneficial to a point. But that don't bring us to the unity that we need. Sometimes my judgment and my judgment of myself is off, veering off someplace because I want to allow for something or I'm over-condemning myself, which puts me at a disadvantage where I don't even want to strive toward a perfection. And people do that. I mean, depression is common in the world. People become depressed over things. So we are to seek unity, unity of the faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God. You know, he says unity of the faith, and then he follows right with the word knowledge. Those two go together. You first have faith, and then you have knowledge. Through your faith, you receive a verification of that which you have, which you're striving toward, and therefore you have obtained a knowledge. And so he says, the knowledge of the Son of God. Well, I believe in Christ, Jesus Christ, and I'm really sure in many ways that he does exist. There's no doubt in my mind in that. But the knowledge of Jesus Christ is knowing how he thinks, knowing his will, becoming acquainted with the way he does things. That's the knowledge. And that's real important to us. Who is the head of this church? Jesus Christ. Oh, some say, well, the Council of Apostles head. Well, we might be, as some term, the leading quorum, but we are not the head. Man, in his natural state, has never been the head. But they have put man in a place where he wasn't supposed to be. Jesus Christ has never been removed from the head. And so, if he's the head of the church, then it's important that we look to him. And he goes on to say, I'll reread this. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. Here's Paul is pulling it all in together. He's pulling it in together. And it's wonderful. It's beautiful in my mind. Unto the perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now that last phrase there is just absolutely marvelous. You know, as I studied that, I looked at this. Here's the stature of Christ. And he's talking about a measure. Okay, I compare myself. Measure comes up to here. Half full or half empty, whatever you want to call it. It isn't all the way. I'm lacking. But Paul says fullness. Where does the measure have to go? It has to go up here. I have to have the fullness of the measure of the stature of Jesus Christ before I can be perfect. Now I'm not preaching to you only. I'm preaching to the preacher, if you will. Because I see, every time I read these scriptures, I see myself lacking in so many ways. And sometimes I feel like, well, I'm not worthy even to speak these things. But then I feel the guidance of the Spirit to do so. I'm going to another scripture, some more of Paul's words. In 2 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, he's written to Timothy the words of what is in the scriptures. He says, and in the 16th and 17th verses of the 3rd chapter of 2 Timothy, a scripture that we all know, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Well, surely, Paul himself wrote scripture. And I believe that. I don't set him on a pedestal above anybody else, but he was a great writer. And he says it was given by inspiration of God. Well, I don't know whether I've ever written anything that was could be called scripture. comparing my writings to Paul, you know, I try to keep everything simple, and sometimes I don't. It is not as effective, and so I don't consider my writing scripture. But I do believe that I have been inspired of the Lord through the Holy Spirit in some of the writings I've written for the Advocate and so forth. But he says that all scripture is given. It's a gift. You didn't go and buy it. Or you might buy the book. But you do not buy scripture. And the Lord says that he would give it to us. Here a little and there a little. But its purpose is for profitable for doctrine. Profit is a word I've looked there. Now, that's not talking about a prophet of God. It's talking about making a profit, an increase. So we are increasing in doctrine, if you will, as the Lord gives his inspired word to us. And he says, for reproof, for correction, all these are important to us. I mean, when I read the truth about things and I'm not living that truth, I'm convicted. I have to change my ways. You know, I went to the Lord to find out something that was real important to me one time. I was a relatively young man compared to what I am now. And I wanted to know. You know, I thought I was going to put him to the test. I read the scriptures here and knew that he could answer. And I says, where is your church? Well, he showed me. He didn't do it once. He did it twice. Then the ball was in my court. And I had to change my ways. I had to seek a very sore repentance because I was a young, angry man that needed to be corrected. So scripture is given for correction. It points us in the right direction. And it is given for instruction in righteousness, that you become a righteous person. How righteous are you to be? Well, Jesus pointed out to his people, followers, he says, if your righteousness does not exceed, your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Well, that's somebody to measure. Okay, I'll compare myself to some of these other churches around me, and I'm looking pretty good. So I think, well, that's all right. You know, you can do that, but it don't get you to perfection. You become stagnant. And that's what I fear when we think in terms of, and I think this was mentioned about, we have to go on to perfection. And that's my next scripture. Hebrews 6, 1 and 2. You all know this one. It says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. There's two things he's telling us. Go on unto perfection. And who is this? Those that have obeyed the gospel. Those who have been baptized. Because it says you're not going to do it again. Now, there are those who want to dunk you in the water every once in a while. And they got in a habit of that, doing that in the early church. I think Oliver Cowdery was baptized a second time, and Martin Harris, and I don't know how many, that we wonder why. Why should they be baptized again? That's not what the Lord, or not what Paul is saying, that we should do, and I believe Paul is right. We are to go on unto perfection. And going on unto perfection has with it the consideration that we must depend upon someone who is perfect. Now you can look at me and you might say, as our brother said, that I'm a righteous man. But if you're going to go to perfection, I'm going to tell you right here, don't follow me. There's somebody better than me. That's Jesus Christ. You must look at him. You must look at him. He is not going to let you down at all. And I guess if there's nothing else I could say, that's what I want to emphasize. And I've only read just a few of the scriptures that I want to bring out. In the Book of Mormon, there's another illustration that I would like to give. In 2 Nephi, the 13th chapter, and this is on page 163, I want to read the 29th through the 32nd verses. And this is right on the subject, as near as I can tell, in a good scripture. Verse 29 on page 163. Wherefore you must press forward with a steadfastness in Christ. Press forward. You're going on to perfection. So you press forward. How? Well, I'll do it one time and then I slide back. And I do it again and, oh, something else distracted me. And pretty soon I'm kind of disinterested. That's not steadfastness. You've got to press on with steadfastness. With a steadfastness, don't leave out this word, in Christ. In Christ. What am I talking about? Going on to perfection is looking at Jesus Christ. You can't look at each other. You can't compare yourself to the world or anything else. You have to look at him because he is our example. And he says, having a perfect brightness of hope and a love of God and of all men. Once upon a time, I took a course in electronics. And what they taught me there was interesting. You have a wire running from one place to another, like you have here, but there has to be two wires. There's a circuit that's carrying this current. Well, the current has to have something else, and I compare the current to faith, and I can say, I have faith, but I'm asleep. I gotta have something else. I've gotta have voltage. If you don't have voltage, your current isn't gonna move. And I don't really know that real well. I mean, some of you people may want to correct me, but I do remember that. So what is the voltage in our spiritual concept here? Well, he just mentioned it. Hope. And he puts another word in there, a couple of words in there. Having a perfect brightness of hope. You know, if you have a perfect brightness, you see it clearly. And you're not going to take your attention off of it. It's there before you. And it's something that generates you, that gets you going. You know, the current can be dormant, but the hope can cause a performance of works. If you have a hope and a love of God and of all men, that's your voltage. That is the strength of the whole concept of following Christ. And And like I said, these things are so valuable to us. He said, goes on to say, wherefore, if ye shall press forward, feasting upon the word of Christ, feasting upon the word of Christ is a whole big subject of itself, and endure to the end. Endure to the end. Behold us, saith the Father, ye shall have the goal that we're looking for, eternal life. That's what we're looking for, eternal life. That endure to the end used to always just make me fall over practically, because I find my endurance lacking. But and like I said, these words that are scriptures, they contain volumes of meaning. If you look at it, if you study it. He goes on to say, and now behold, my beloved brethren, this is the way, and there is none other way nor name given under heaven, whereby man can be saved in the kingdom of God. This is the only way. And now behold, this is the doctrine of Christ, and the only and true doctrine of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, which is one without end. Amen. I've got pages of scriptures. I knew I couldn't bring them to you. There are many scriptures, or several scriptures, that come right out and say that be ye perfect in Christ. That there's a phrase here I've got highlighted. By his grace ye may be perfect in Christ. By his grace. And it's all through the atonement of Christ. Christ is the center point of where we're looking. I know the church has many aspects to it, and there's much work that needs to be done by the ministry of the church, and we hardly are able to meet all of it. But I feel that that we're slowly being the cares of this world is taking a toll on us. But I have to believe that our salvation is available, not just through our intellect, most certainly through our intellect, but I can't even speak, but through our knowledge of these things is necessary. But the knowledge must be applied, and therefore we have to show through our works what we actually believe. I have a couple more scriptures I'm going to read before I close. I feel that these are cap everything else that I've tried to say, and there's a whole lot more that could be said. But I want to go to 2 Nephi, the 13th chapter, on page 162, 2 Nephi 13, verses 19 through 23. And this is one that's quite often read at the time of baptism. I heard a voice from the Father saying, yea, the words of my beloved are true and faithful. He that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. And now, my beloved brethren, I know by this that unless a man shall endure to the end in the following the example of the Son of the living God, he cannot be saved. Let's make that positive. I know by this that if a man shall endure to the end following the example of the Son of God, he can be saved. But it's necessary to put the negative in there. It's necessary. Because we are apt to be wayward. And therefore we have the shalt nots as well as the shalts in our commandments. You shall do this or that, and you shall not do this and so on. So he has given this in a negative. Wherefore do the things which I have told you, I have seen that your Lord and your Redeemer should do. For this cause have they been shown unto me, that ye might know the gate by which ye should enter. And I'm going on down a few verses down to the 30th verse on page 163. Wherefore, if ye shall press forward is a do thing, an action, feasting upon the word of Christ, you are actually taking in to your spiritual being the word of God, into your being. So you are feasting. And endure to the end. He uses that again. Endure to the end. Behold, thus saith the Father, ye shall have eternal life. Now, that might be kind of repetitious, but it's so essential that the Lord sees fit to give inspiration to our writer to say that again. And now behold, my beloved brethren, this is the way, and there is none other way, nor name given under heaven, whereby man can be saved in the kingdom of God. Now behold, this is the doctrine of Christ. This is his doctrine. And the only and true doctrine of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, which is one God without end. Amen. I realize that through the years, I have not always done what I should do, and I feel that at times I have not been the best example. I know when the Spirit has worked with me that it has been well with my soul. Again, I say that our salvation is sure. It's sure when we do what we are commanded to do, when we obey the commandments of Jesus Christ. Our salvation is sure. If there is a fear, that fear is not of God. For the pure love of Christ casts out all fear, we are told. So we must have that assurance, and we must have the faith in Christ that will lift us above the fear. Actually, give us an assurance that we won't fail. And all this is important, for we are making decisions daily, maybe hourly. In how we in whether or not we're going to obtain that eternal life. And so it is not just a thing that you reach at the time of baptism and you go on. Now I've encountered a friend of mine years and years ago that when I was baptized, I told him what I believed and everything, and he says, "Well, I don't believe like that. I'm a Baptist." He says, "I'm once saved, always saved." He says, I wouldn't be content with anything less than the satisfaction that I have been saved." And I tried to explain. Well, we parted the ways. He went his way and I went mine. But I've also encountered when people says that repentance is not necessary. And again, I have to say yes. It's most essential because Christ cannot save us in our sins. All these things are basic truths that put together gives us a foundation where we will not fall. And this is the thing that I'm concerned about, that we do not substitute. And I've gathered that from the expression in the class this morning, that we should not allow anything to substitute for the truth, but we should maintain that truth. And so it is that I hope that I have been able to help you in these things, and if I have erred in any way, I welcome your correction in it. But I do feel that a strong conviction in these things that I have just said, and they are important to me and to my soul's well-being. Thank you.